Morning, church. The word of the Lord will never pass away. So in honor of that, I'd like to invite you to stand for the honor of hearing God's word this morning. Long time ago, in a land far, far away, Hannah prayed these words, and she said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is lifted high in the Lord. And my mouth derides my enemies because I have rejoiced in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is no one beside you, and there is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, nor let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. He has broken the bows of the mighty, but those who stumbled have girded on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for their bread, but those who were hungry hunger no more. Even her who was barren has borne seven, while her with many children is forlorn. The Lord it is who kills and makes alive, who lowers down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord is he who makes poor and makes rich. He it is who humbles and who exalts. He lifts the needy from the dust and raises the poor from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of glory. He will guard the steps of his faithful ones. Or rather, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The Lord will shatter his enemies. Against them he thunders in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth and give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Whatever else gets said today, those words are the most important because they are the words of God. There's a little bit of difference in the translation that was on the screen. There's a reason for that. You can talk to me afterwards if you want to know, but I don't think I have 93 stories memorized word for word, but maybe one will do. So Hannah writes this song, and we exalt it kind of as Hannah's prayer. It's a precursor for Mary's song, which Kevin will deal with after me. But Hannah's prayer here is not the first prayer in her story. We see this, and it's beautiful, so we pay attention to it, but a lot of times we kind of miss what happens first. Hannah is the mother of Samuel. But when the book of 1 Samuel opens, she is not a mother. And that's a big problem. Hannah is a second wife. And if you know your Old Testament, there's a lot of second wifery going on. And in many of the stories where God makes himself great, he shows favor to the unfavored. He lifts up the unloved and gives her children. You know from your Old Testament class that having kids is a big deal in the ancient world because when you get old, they're the ones who take care of you. And not having children is seen as a sign of shame, is seen as a sign of being forsaken by God. After all, the psalm says, "Children are a blessing from the Lord. And blessed is the man," or woman in this case, "whose quiver is full of them." They are like arrows in a warrior's quiver. And so to have no children is a really big problem for Hannah, because her rival wife, Peninnah, has several. And she is mocking and making fun, kind of like Hagar mocks and makes fun of Sarah for not having children. And so Hannah actually prays another prayer first. And she goes with her husband, Elkanah, who gives her some very bad comfort, and we're not going to deal with that. And they go up to the tabernacle to worship. And there sits Eli the priest presiding over the tabernacle, and Hannah is at the altar begging God for a son. And it says that she prayed and her lips moved, but no sound came out. So Eli comes out and says, "How long will you go on being drunk?" It's a great way to approach a grieving woman, right? And she says, "I'm not drunk. I'm praying, and I'm begging God for a son." And Eli says to her, "So much the better. May he do for you as you have asked." And she goes home, and as these things usually go, about that time next year, Hannah had conceived and given birth to a son. But when she asked God for this son, for Samuel, whose name means God has heard me, God has heard my prayer, she has promised to give him back over to the service of the Lord. It's actually a law about that that we're also not going to talk about. And what I want to draw out today with Hannah's first prayer and her second prayer is that God was always there. God was always listening. And even when she cries out in desperation and wonders whether God is listening, questions maybe whether he has heard her, because I can't imagine this is the first time that Hannah has ever asked God for a child, she hands the result over to God. There's an elder in our church, and I love the way that he prays, because at the end of every prayer, he says, "God, we give you thanks for what you're going to do ahead of time, and we give you the glory, and we trust you with the outcome." And then we do. And we wait for God to answer, and we have a hope, and we have an expectation, and we are eagerly waiting for God to break through in our story. And for Hannah, he does exactly in the way that she asks for. This is not a name it and claim it promise kind of sermon. This is a depend upon God sermon. This is a trust in his presence sermon. This is a message to you to trust that God is always there and that he has always been listening. Even when you think, or even when your circumstances might tell you otherwise. We're going to walk through this step by step here. Hannah opens up by saying, "My heart exults in the Lord, and my horn," or that is my strength, "is magnified by the Lord, is made high by the Lord. And my mouth mocks, taunts, derides my enemy, because I have rejoiced in your salvation." Penina is mocking her in the beginning. And because she is being mocked by her enemy, her rival wife, Hannah cries out to God, and now God has graciously turned the tables. And Hannah gets to say, "God has not forsaken me. He has heard the voice of my prayer." And I believe that so much, I'm going to name my son after that, that God has heard me. And now I mock my enemies because God has rescued me from my shame. God has rescued me from my situation. God has provided for me in every way. And she has every reason to thank God. As she is thanking God, she then goes on to say, "There is no one who is holy like the Lord. Ain't no way this happens unless God makes it happen. And there is none beside him. And there is no rock. There is no foundation. There is no one trustworthy like our God." And so she turns it back to rival wife Penina and says, "Don't boast anymore. I'm boasting now because God has delivered me, and I will boast in my God who has worked my salvation." It's not Penina's glory that she has many children. Those children are a gift from God. It's not Hannah's fault that she has no children. That's also from the Lord. And so Hannah takes a good blessing from God and turns it back to magnify and glorify him. Because she knows that everything is from the hand of God. And so she says, "Don't boast anymore, because the Lord is a God of knowledge and he weighs actions." And what she means by that is, God is not impressed by your claim to your own glory, because God is the one who gives glory. God is the one who lifts up the head. God is the one who helps the helpless. And the next long section is all about that. That God has broken the bows of the mighty. The guys you expected to be winning aren't winning anymore. And the ones who were losing before, those who are stumbling, those who are shaken, God has lifted them up. Those who are hungry don't hunger anymore, but those who are full of all the good stuff, now they're starving. And God has turned the world upside down because he has favor on the lowly. God is the one who makes poor and who makes rich. God is the one who puts down and who exalts. God is the one who puts to death and who gives life. Hell has no power. Satan has no power. Christ said, I am he who died and who lives forevermore. And in my hand are the keys of death and Hades. And there is none beside him. There is none who has power but him. And there is none who is glorious but him. And so she says, he considers, he lifts up the poor from the dust. He's paying attention. He raises the needy from the ash heap, the dunghill, the city dump outside the gates, and makes them sit with princes to inherit their seats. It's not the glorious ones who are glorious, because it is God who gives glory. And he does not share that glory with another. There is none beside him. But he honors his faithful ones. He guards their steps. But the wicked are cut off, are silenced in darkness. There is no life outside of the presence of God. There is no hope. There is no glory. But in God's presence, everything goes as it should. There's nobody who's outside of God's control. There's nobody who's outside of God's power. He is the one who makes all things happen. And Hannah takes this blessing, and instead of lording it over Penina as, look what I did, she says, look what God has done. And not only in my situation, look at what God has always done. And interestingly, what he's about to do. The Lord will shatter his adversaries. At this time, Israel is being buffeted by the Philistines, and things are not going well for them. In a couple chapters, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, are going to run the Ark of God out of town, and they're going to say, this will save us. God's holy box is going to be our hope and our glory, and they leave the presence of God behind. And they die, and the Ark of God is captured. And it's this great, horrible, historical tragedy. But a few chapters later, somebody else is raised up, Samuel, this baby for whom Hannah prayed. And in her prayer, she says, the Lord will shatter his enemies, and against them he will thunder in the heavens. And in Samuel's ministry, the only act we really get during his ministry is when the people come to him and they say, hey, the Philistines are about to tear us to pieces. Pray to the Lord your God, that's indicative of things to come, to deliver us. And so Samuel prays to God, and God, you know what he does? He thunders in the heavens. And the Philistines are confused and scattered, and they're all sent back home, and Israel takes the victory. And Hannah prays this for her son, and her son later comes to act on it. And it's all about the greatness and the faithfulness of God. God is paying attention because he's always there. You don't have to beg God to listen to you. He's listening. Question is, do you trust him with the outcome? Not by might shall a man prevail. And at this point, Hannah goes on to say that the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Pull on an old title from Abraham, the judge of the whole earth will certainly do what is right. And so the question in the here and now is, can you count on him to do it? Are you willing to surrender the outcome to God? And say, whatever you think is best, I trust you. So she says, he will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. By the way, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Who's she talking about? And he will exalt, lift up, honor the horn, the strength of his anointed, of his Messiah. One of two times that word actually gets used to describe a coming person. There is no king in those days. There is none anointed in those days. Who is going to be honored by the Lord and deliver us? And if we believe that God is always there, shouldn't we pray like he is? And yet we wait. And we wait and we wait. And all is not right with the world right now. Do we trust God with the outcome? Or are we still holding on to what we can do in our own strength? O come, Emmanuel, God with us, and ransom your captive people that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God should appear. Rejoice, Rejoice, for Emmanuel is coming to be with you, Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So growing up, I always loved solving mysteries. It was kind of a family tradition in my elementary school years to turn on the TV at 7 p.m. and go to the channel called Boomerang and turn on Scooby-Doo. Yeah. Scooby-Doo, where are you? And it's a great theme song, has a lovable dog. But the reason I really, really loved it was because I wanted to be able to figure out who was that person behind the mask of the bad guy in there. I loved solving mysteries. And whenever there was a mystery around the house that I was at, maybe it was a missing TV remote, don't worry, Detective Kevin is here to solve the case. Looking around for clues, seeing if there's any hints of any kind, because I loved solving mysteries. And mysteries have a way of capturing us and bringing us into a state of suspense. It brings us to the edge of our seats in the state of uncertainty and fogginess to try to solve the answers for these uncertainties. And maybe we don't go around everywhere met with magnifying glasses, trying to solve the mystery and bringing out our inner Sherlock Holmes. But I wonder if sometimes, when we're in life's difficult or uncertain or foggy situations, I wonder if we're tempted to take out our magnifying glasses and start solving the mysteries of our own lives. And I wonder if we do this at the expense of trusting God. This is what happened with Zechariah. Now, one time when Zechariah was in the temple, he was chosen by lot to go burn some incense while other people were praying outside. And while he's just doing his priestly duty, he has an angel appear to him, the angel Gabriel. And he tells John, you're going to have a son and you're going to call him John. And John is going to turn the hearts of Israel back to God. And this is great news, except there is one teensy tiny little mystery. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were well along in years, and Elizabeth had been unable to conceive or have a child. Is anyone else having a little deja vu at the moment? But this is what Zechariah responds with. At this great and exciting news, Zechariah says in Luke 1:18, he says, how can I know this? Zechariah asked the angel. For I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. Zechariah didn't trust God. He took out his magnifying glass saying, let me solve this mystery. Maybe Zechariah has a point. I mean, it's not like God has ever done anything like this before, causing someone to conceive who was previously unable to conceive. It's not like he did that with Abraham and Sarah, or Jacob and Rachel, or Eli and Hannah. Okay, maybe he did. But what are the odds that this would happen now? What are the odds that this would happen at this exact moment to me specifically? That the proper response here should have been for Zechariah to celebrate and rejoice at the fact that God had looked on him with favor. But instead, Zechariah took out his magnifying glass and said, let me examine this situation. I'm going to be the one to solve this mystery. I'm looking for the signs, but I don't see any evidence of that. This was a direct revelation from God, but Zechariah decided to put on his detective hat instead of trusting the word of God that transcends his situation. Instead, he magnified his situation instead of magnifying God. Later, the same angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, and he revealed to her that she would have a son whose name would be Jesus, and he would be called the Son of God. He would fulfill the Davidic covenant and establish the never-ending kingdom. He would save Israel from their sin. Except there was one teensy tiny little mystery. Mary was a virgin. And I'm not a biology major, but I'm pretty sure that virgin births are biologically and scientifically impossible. This doesn't just have low odds. This isn't just improbable. This is impossible. And Mary could have been tempted to take up this magnifying glass and start looking for clues and magnifying her situation to see if there's any evidence of this. But instead, here is how she responds in Luke 1:38. She says, "See, I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it happen to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Mary didn't magnify her situation in hopes of solving a mystery. Instead, she trusted God with obedience and with joy, even if a virgin birth is biologically impossible. Now, a little bit later, while she's visiting Elizabeth, Mary sings out of rejoicing and with joy and obedience. She sings this song in Luke 1:46 through 55. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors." Now, through this song, Mary's saying, I don't need a magnifying glass to try and solve this mystery in order to see God working along the way. Instead, I am the magnifying glass that other people can look through and see a bigger and magnified picture of who God is. Seeing a magnified picture of God's grace and mercy and power and faithfulness and salvation. You see, Mary was able to grasp the following truth, that from generation to generation, God is always here. From generation to generation, God is always here. Even though sometimes we find ourselves in situations that are unclear or mysterious, we can take comfort in knowing that the same God of Hannah's generation and the same God of Mary's generation is also the same God of our generation. That the same God who's faithful to Hannah is the same God who's faithful to Mary, is the same God who's faithful to us, that the same God that brought salvation to previous generations is the same God that brings salvation to our generation. And that's through Jesus, the Son of God, the Emmanuel, the God with us. The same God of the past is the same God now. And part of what trusting God looks like is taking our magnifying glasses and placing it down on the table, surrendering it, taking a couple steps back and saying, "God, I trust you." And instead of living in worry or fear about the future, instead of trying to solve the mystery of how everything's going to unfold, we can trust God living moment by moment with joyful obedience, becoming a living magnifying glass in testimony to God's faithfulness. God is faithful with his people from generation to generation. But what about year after year? Maybe you're here on a Tuesday tour as a high school senior, and you're excited to possibly go into college, maybe counting down the days, maybe still trying to figure out where you're going to go. But maybe some of you is also a little bit terrified at the fact of leaving your parents and going to an unknown place. And maybe God is calling you to put down the magnifying glass and stop magnifying your situation and instead magnify God's faithfulness as you proceed moment by moment through your final months of your high school years. Maybe you're a freshman this year and you've fallen in love with the community here at Ozark, and you love every part of Ozark. You like all the classes you're in. But maybe even with all the friends and the faces that you've met, maybe there's still some of you that feels lonely or empty, and you can't quite put your finger on it. Maybe God's calling you to put down the magnifying glass and start magnifying the fact that God is faithful and dwells with you. Maybe you're a sophomore this year, and you are thinking about two different documents. You're thinking about your school bill and your bank statement. And you're looking at the numbers on them, and you're thinking, how in the world am I going to pay my school bill in the next few days? Maybe God's calling you to put down the magnifying glass and start trusting in God's providence for your life. Maybe you're a junior this year, and you've watched a large number of people get engaged and get married and move out of the dorm, but maybe you're still single, and you're starting to think that ring by spring may not actually happen. Maybe it's time for you to drop the magnifying glass and start trusting and waiting on God and magnifying who God is. Maybe you're a senior this year, and you're going to be graduating this semester or next semester, but you have no idea what your post-graduation plans look like. Maybe instead of worrying about where am I going to be or trying to solve the mystery of where you're going to be, maybe God's calling you to put down the magnifying glass and start trusting in his faithfulness for your future. Year after year, God is always here. But what about week after week? Now, in the summer of 2020, I did an internship at a nonprofit in my hometown called Mission Southside, and Mission Southside ministers to the Latino community in my hometown near Kansas City. And part of our responsibilities was to mentor and grow and help mentor the faith of a group of Latino middle schoolers. Mentoring them as they're growing in their leadership and in their faith. And the first week we talked about the importance of beginning with prayer. And at the end of the week, I talked to one of the seventh grade boys. His name was Carlos. And I asked, Carlos, what's your takeaway for the week? And he thought about it for a few moments. And he said, that God is always there. And I'm like, awesome, awesome takeaway, Carlos. Second week, we talked about the importance of listening, both listening to God and with other people. At the end of that week, someone else walks up to Carlos and they ask him, what did you learn this week? Carlos responded that God is always there. That the third week, we talked about the importance of fellowship and sharing meals together. Carlos's takeaway, that God is always there. Fourth week, we talked about the importance of serving one another. Carlos responded that God is always there. Fifth week, we talked about the importance of sharing your story, about sharing the gospel and what God is teaching you. And at the end of that week, Carlos had something to share. It was that God is always there. We never directly talked about God's faithfulness directly head on. And Carlos wasn't necessarily super knowledgeable about the Bible. He wouldn't be baptized until the year after. But whether he realized it or not, Carlos was able to testify about the unceasing faithfulness of God week after week. What about moment by moment? You know, whenever Mary sang that song, she was able to put down that magnifying glass as she trusted God and magnified his attributes. But I wonder if there were moments in her life where she was tempted to pick that back up again. When Mary and Joseph were unable to find room at the inn, I wonder if Mary was starting to feel helpless and starting to look at that magnifying glass and start to pick it up. When Herod's starting a killing spree in order to kill baby Jesus, I wonder if she was starting to worry if God was still protecting her and still faithful to her. When Jesus stayed behind at the temple when he was 12 years old, I wonder if Mary got panicked at the fact that she had lost not only just a 12-year-old boy, but the Son of God. When Mary was standing at the site of Golgotha, watching her once baby Jesus get nailed to a cross, I wonder if she was tempted and remembered the angel's words and started to doubt the validity of the angel Gabriel and started to pick up that magnifying glass and start looking around to see if God's words were actually true. I wonder if at any of these moments, I wonder if she was tempted to start doubting God's faithfulness. And I wonder the same about us. Maybe we're focused on worshiping God while we're gathered together right now, but when 10:30 hits, I wonder if we simply walk out the door, scan our cards as we're supposed to, and forget about what God taught us by the time we get in line for Attendee Tuesday. I wonder if we hear about international catastrophes and grieve about some things like the war on between Israel and Hamas, but I wonder if we fail to approach God with humble worship, knowing that he's going to come back a second time and he's going to bring justice. I wonder if when we sin, we end up magnifying our sin and how sinful wretches we are, instead of magnifying the grace and mercy of God and stepping into the freedom that Christ offers. I wonder if we're tempted to pick up the magnifying glass and start zooming in and lamenting about everything that's wrong with our world, like the prophet Habakkuk, but without saying the final words of Habakkuk's book, which says this in Habakkuk 3:17. He says, though the fig tree does not bud and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no fruit, no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen and there are no herds in the stalls, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I wonder these things. I wonder if we believe them.